We'll start now, actually.
Lord, thank you so much for this crew. Thank you for your word. What a privilege it is to get to open it together, to have it, Lord, to have it in a translation in our own language, our heart language, that is so good that so many people have studied and even suffered and died to pass on to us, to give to us, Lord. As soon as I say that, I think of the fact that you died. You died, the one that to whom all these words point, and the one that holds them together, and the one that makes them to make sense, Lord. You died to give us yourself, to bring us into the Father's house, Lord. And we praise you even now, and we thank you. We come in your name, Jesus, and we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us understanding, and even what you give to us would be your very presence that would surpass understanding, and that we would love you more and see more of your beauty and your majesty and your genius. As we focus in here on Romans 11, and Lord, I pray that we just be encouraged and built up in Jesus and sent out from here with rejoicing, just preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven, Lord. We love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, that we are looking at chapter 11 of Romans, marching along. We did not meet last week, but I keep saying this, but I really do not foresee any more stops until the terminus, until through chapter 16, through the end of the book, and I will definitely do that, I mean, God willing. By the end of May, we may even make it a week or so shy of that. My goal is kind of we'll see how things pan out, but basically to take a week per chapter. So I definitely won't be unearthing everything. Not that I ever do, but we'll be doing a week or so per chapter. I may take two in chapter 12, which is just all sorts of chock full of great application. And you'll see why at the end of this lesson. But in chapter 11, we're really looking at God's plan for Israel. God's plan for, and let me just say it this way, God's plan for ethnic Israel. And so the big question is, has God rejected his people, the Jews? That's the question that really right out of the gate Paul asks. Has God rejected his people, the Jews? And his answer is far from it. Far from it. He's actually used them to save non-Jews, to bring salvation through Christ, who is a Jew, was a Jew, and remains a Jew, to the Gentile world. And he's now using the Gentile world to bring Jews to the faith. And that'll happen in a big way before the end. And that actually might signal the end of the age. And so that's basically what Paul says here. Now, Tim Keller calls this, he says that this is one of the most difficult chapters in Scripture, which, yikes. So give me grace, you guys always do, but I may not get everything right. But there are a couple verses that are a challenge, but I think otherwise the large takeaway of the chapter is pretty clear. So let's break it down into four. I don't know why this keeps. Why is it not? Man, am I not getting? It looks like I have zero battery. How interesting. Okay, well, we'll see if this records. Can I use yours to record just in case, Mom? Hang on. Can you open it for me? Sorry, guys. Hang on real quick. Okay. Let me put it on that. And do you know where voice memos is, Mom? Can you pull it up? Just in case this. I hate it when something doesn't record and then you've got like chapter 10, chapter 12. It's like, no, there's a hole. Okay, so Romans chapter 11, God's plan for Israel. Has God rejected his people, the Jews, is the big question. The flow is, okay, we'll just do four points and we'll go through each of them. I'll probably just read each section at a time because it's kind of a long chapter. The remnant is the first point, the remnant, the Jewish remnant. The next is Paul moves from the Jewish remnant to the Gentile grafting. The Gentiles have been grafted in. So the Jewish remnant, the Gentile grafting. Point three, the mystery, which I think is that's kind of the hard part, where there's a lot of controversy and people, different people read it different ways. The mystery, starting in verse 26, and then finally the doxology. Paul just ends in all sorts of praise. Okay. So let me, if I may, let me give, let me just start by reading verses 1 through 10. Okay, I ask then, and I'm reading from the ESV. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So under this section, this first section, we'll stop there and then we'll read on next point. But the remnant, has God rejected his people? Has he given up on them? And what is Paul's response?
No.
Mm-mm. And he kind of says, he kind of answers this in two ways before going. So two things, and then he gives us some scriptures to say, hey, this isn't just my idea. This is, we see this in the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. First is he gives himself as an example of the fact that God has not given up on, because Paul's a Jew. I call Paul the super Jew. When he gives his resume, it's like the most sterling CV, the most sterling resume of a Jew. He's a Jew of Jews. And God saved him. Even though he was hard to Jesus, and he hated Christians, but God intervened, as God must do with every single person who's ever saved. It's God's intervention. It's by grace that we're saved. It's by his favor through no good of our own that's placed on us through Christ. So Paul, the first example is God has not given up on the Jews. I'm a Jew, and I've come to trust in Jesus as Messiah. The second example that what's the second example Paul gives after himself? Yeah, Elijah. So Elijah's kind of the negative example in that Elijah makes the mistake of thinking what?
There's nobody left but him.
Yeah. I mean, kind of, and so that's why Paul uses Elijah as an example, but because Paul's saying, hey, has God given up on the Jews? And Elijah seems to think God has. Like, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, I've got 7,000. And that number could be even larger. That could be a symbolic number for I've got many, 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 many who've not bowed the knee. But I've got 7,000 who've not bowed the knee. And so there's a remnant. And then Paul goes on to give us scriptures from Isaiah, Deuteronomy there in verse 8, and then from the Psalms, Psalm 69 in verse 9 and 10. And so I'll just give a bit more of the flow, and then we'll jump into a few things in this section. So Paul's evidence to the contrary, and then we see this in the Old Testament with Elijah and the remnant. And then he, in verses 8 through 10, we see how in the Old Testament, how God's people have been rejecting him for centuries, right? And Paul there is quoting from Isaiah and the Psalms. And also, this is not in the text here that Paul gives us in Romans 11, but I think another, I just need to say it, you know, Jesus is a Jew. We know this, but I think that's another sort of thing that we could use when we're thinking about has God rejected his people. We know that Paul says manifestly no and gives reasons, and this whole chapter is about that. But the fact that God himself the very Son of God is a Jew, and he will always remain a Jew ethnically. I mean, he is the God-man. He will always be a man. He will always have a body representing men and women and children who trust in him before God the Father. And so he will always look somewhat like his mother, Mary, always. And he is a Jew, so then how could he give up on the ethnicity that he is himself, that he chose to be and to identify with? He will not do it. Paul doesn't mention that. I just want to throw that in there. So let me just kind of, I was not systematic in this lesson. I just kind of picked out some things that stood out to me and that I thought were maybe even difficult. So in verse 8, let's look at verse 8 together, where Paul quotes from Isaiah and Deuteronomy. In verse 8, Paul quotes in lines 2 through 4. I kind of have it there as four lines. God gave them a spirit of stupor, line 1, eyes that would not see. So he's talking about the Jews in the Old Testament, right? And why they were, by and large, just hard toward God. So in lines 2 through 4, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 29:4. And if you go back to that, so one thing you talked about is always when you're reading your Bible and you see the New Testament's constantly quoting from the Old Testament, do yourself just take a little extra time if you have it and look at the side reference, find out where that's being quoted from, and just take a minute or two just to go back to that and read around it. What's the context? Well, in Deuteronomy 29, this is the end of Deuteronomy. It's the end of the Pentateuch, the end of the Torah, the law. Moses is about to die, and he's basically speaking out over Israel about how faithful God is and how unfaithful they are, essentially. And it says, this is how it reads. This is how Deuteronomy 29:4 reads that Paul's quoting from. It reads, God has not given you, God has not given you, that's exactly what it says. God has not given you what? Eyes to see, ears to hear, a soft heart to understand. So God has not given you these things. And so just a pause there. For us to see God, hear God, and trust God with soft hearts, it is God who must give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So that's the first point I wanted to make. There's just a simple application of that. We've talked about this. Paul talks about this in Romans quite a bit, in Romans 9 and elsewhere. That's just a humbling doctrine. Like if we see who God is in Christ, if we hear his word, if we have soft hearts to receive him as Messiah, we can take no credit for that. It's the Lord's sheer mercy. And so that is both humbling. Like I'm no more... I have no more to do with being God's child based on my own merits and my own awareness and my own keenness than the most lost, egregiously evil person out there. It's by God's sheer favor. And the second thing it does is for our witness is what? What does it do for our evangelism? That understanding. That if someone's going to see, it's got to be God who makes them see.
The burden's not on us.
Yeah, it gives us the greatest amount of courage and hope for anyone. And also it helps us to really pray. It helps us to really fuel our witness and our lives with prayer. Because, Lord, I mean, when we pray, God moves because of Christ. And so God can do it. And unless he does it, the person's going to stay blind and deaf and have a hard heart. So that's the first thing. But secondly, and this is really why I bring that passage up that Paul quotes from, Paul makes this passage even stronger. In Deuteronomy, it reads, God has not given you, what, eyes to see, ears to hear. What does Paul say?
He did.
Yeah, God gave you. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see. So not only did not God, he doesn't say God did not give you, he makes it even stronger. He says, God has given you eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, etc. In other words, God has made the Jews blind and deaf due to their disobedience. It's very, very strong. And again, that just reminds us of, it kind of takes us back to Romans 9, just the strength of God's sovereignty and his election and how he raised Pharaoh up to show his glory. So perhaps more interestingly, look at the context of Psalm 69, which Paul quotes in verses 9 and 10 that follow. These verses that he quotes follow direct. So if you look at Psalm 69, this is Psalm 69 verses 22 and 23. In fact, if somebody is close to there or would like to turn there, if you can just tell us what directly precedes these verses, these two verses that Paul quotes in the original context. Psalms 69, 22, and 23.
They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink.
Okay, what does that sound like?
Jesus.
Yeah, so that's a prophecy. That's one of the prophecies that is specifically and obviously fulfilled on the cross. One of many. All the scriptures point to Christ. Some of them are very, very obvious, and this one, it's a pointed prophecy that Christ embodies and fulfills on the cross. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink.
Do you want me to read it from John?
No, it's okay.
Okay.
Yep. Thank you. Mm-hmm. So the verses that's the verse that directly precedes what Paul says here in 9 and 10. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Jewish hardening, what am I extrapolating from this? Jewish hardening comes from rejection of Jesus as Messiah. A stumbling block to them, because why was the cross a stumbling block to the Jews?
Because they thought their Messiah was going to be, put them back on top.
They thought he was going to be a conqueror like David. He's going to crush the opposition. They thought he was going to be a geopolitical king, crush the Romans. That's why they were cheering when he came in, you know, to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And they did not, no one saw it. I mean, even his own disciples scattered, even though he told them multiple times, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. It's just so, it wasn't their idea of Messiah. And so it's a stumbling block to them that their Messiah could have come and not vanquished their geopolitical foe and put them back on top, but rather killed their greater, much greater enemy, sin, their own sin, and their own, because of sin, each one of us has this massive, insurmountable, but by Christ, problem with God that separates us from God, and Jesus came to take care of that and to conquer sin and death and Satan and hell. And so, so Jewish hardening comes from rejection of Jesus as Messiah, a stumbling block to them, and yet God has mercy on some in this position. Paul himself is an example of that, right? I mean, Paul railed against Christians. He railed against Christ.
He killed Stephen.
Yeah, he stood by while they happily stoned Stephen. Also, Peter's sermon in Acts 2.
Halfway stoned?
No, I think happily. I said happily, yeah. Not halfway. Yeah. Paul got halfway stoned, or more than halfway stoned, but he got up again, but just barely. But no, Stephen got all the way stoned. Peter's sermon in Acts 2, really the first, it's almost like the first sermon of the church, certainly of the Spirit-filled Pentecost church, that he gets up on a soapbox, as it were, and starts preaching powerfully. And this is the guy that, you know, days before he's just denied Christ three times. Full of the Spirit, though, he's a lion. And in Acts 2, 36 through 38, he says to the very people, he says, you crucify Christ. And it says they were cut to the heart. They said, brother, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and believe on Jesus Christ. So, salvation is offered to, and these men, many of them teachers and scribes come, and priests come to the faith. So there is a remnant. Paul uses himself. He talks about Elijah, who got it wrong, and God said, no, I've got a remnant. And then he talks about how this is nothing new. This is nothing new. It just has kind of become more pronounced when God came among us and we crucified him. And yet there's a wide open door for any of them. But there's been a hardening. And so so there's a remnant. God hasn't given up on those people, but Paul's going to show us even more. There's not just a remnant. God's got a greater master plan, and Paul's going to let us into that. All right, so that's the Jewish remnant. Now, the Gentile grafting. Let me just run through sort of an overview of what Paul says here in this section, verses 11 through 24, and then we'll jump into a few particularities here. So the Gentile grafting, so the partial hardening of the Jews is both to bring in the Gentiles. So why would God do this? Well, Paul makes it clear it's actually so that the Gentiles would be brought in to the family of God through faith in the Messiah. As the Jews are by and large not believing in Messiah, all the non-Jews that here are coming in droves, right? So the partial hardening is partially to bring in the Gentiles and to provoke, Paul says, the Jews to jealousy. And we're going to get into more of these details, don't worry, but I'm just giving a flyover.
They haven't been provoked to jealousy.
Well, In some of them have, but that's right. In large part, at that sort of balloon, the ballooning of the Jews coming in. We're going to get to that. Paul gets to that later, but it's some people don't read that as ever coming. I do read this passage as saying that it's coming. So God's overall plan is to provoke the Jews to jealousy as they see Gentiles coming into the faith and to trust in the Jewish Messiah, that they might, so provoke them to jealousy, that they might also come into God's family through Jesus. God has used it for good. How much better then when God removes their blinders and brings many of them into God's family through faith in Jesus' Messiah. In other words, if their hardening has produced the salvation of all nations on earth, then what will their softening and their eyes being opened and their ears being unstopped and their hearts being softened do? It'll be even greater than seeing the nations come. So this is the major argument that Paul's making here. The implication, the worldwide salvation of Jew and Gentile will be even greater than it is now. And then he moves in verse 18 to saying, or 17 rather, and following, don't get cocky in verse 18 to the Gentiles, right? So, hey, Gentiles, okay, so you've come in, but the Jews haven't seen Jesus and Messiah, but you have. Don't get cocky and act proudly toward the Jews. It's and I just want to say, it's kind of like, just to use a different metaphor, it's kind of like that he uses the metaphor, and we'll get into this, of the branches, the wild olive shoot and the which the Gentiles are, and the non-wild, the native olive shoot. And I just thought about, you know, like it's like an elbow being proud toward the shoulder. And if the shoulder's not working right, the elbow is just getting proud toward the shoulder. Like I'm working great, you stink. But you know, all the life that the elbow gets come, this is kind of a silly example, but comes from the core. It comes from the center, the torso, right? And it has to pass through the shoulder. So there's a sense in which the elbow owes its vitality to the shoulder. And so if the Gentiles are the elbow, the Jews are the shoulder. So, you know, without this, the elbow's toast. So it doesn't make any sense. It's not at all productive. So there should always be gratitude of the elbow for the shoulder. There should always be gratitude of the branch that's grafted in to the thing that it's grafted into, which is the Jewish native olive tree. And then I say, see verse 30. Well, we'll come back to that. And then Paul says that the Jews, and then we'll get in right now after this to some of the particularities. But he says the Jews were largely, in verse 20, he says the Jews were largely, quote, broken off through unbelief. Right? And he says, you think this can't happen to you? So be humble. Notice the kindness and severity of God. It's a sobering phrase. Let's jump in to this second section here, the Gentile grafting, after he's just talked about the Jewish remnant. I think verses 11 and 12 are key to understanding the chapter. This is in a nutshell Paul's argument. Also, verses 25b through 26a is basically the same thing, and that's also just if we get these verses, I think he's kind of saying, he's condensing kind of his whole argument into these couple verses here. So in 11, Paul says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" And who's they? Who's he talking about?
Jews.
Yeah, the Jews. Did they stumble in order they might fall? Is that the end? Did they stumble? Is God's plan that the Jews would stumble and they wouldn't, by and large, come to faith in Messiah? Period. End of story. Is that his plan?
No.
That they might fall isn't the end. He says, by no means. Rather through, okay, what's God doing? Here's the thing. We're zooming out here and we're looking at God's master plan over history. Rather through their trespass, in other words, through their rejection of Christ, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, right? Because what is Paul? I mean, this is Paul's autobiography of his missionary journeys. What was his habit? What was his calling? What did Paul do?
Travel
all over, three missionary journeys, shipwreck, synagogues, churches. He preaches, he gets stoned, he gets whipped. He's all over the major cities preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, teaching.
Sharing the news to anybody that wants to.
And he would go to synagogues first for a long time. He'd go to synagogues first, and what would happen by and large at the synagogues?
They'd reject him.
Yeah. They reject him. So eventually he just said, you know what? It's my own people. Jesus is a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm coming to the Jews first. Jesus came to the Jews. But guess what? You keep rejecting me. I'm going to the Gentiles. And so he was called the missionary to the Gentiles. And so what happens is they keep rejecting Messiah. And Paul is a test. He's an incarnation of the fact that, and it's largely because of Paul, because of God's using Paul, that he goes, you know what? That was a huge opportunity for the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles should be super grateful. And so that was part of God's plan, though, is that he says, rather, what was God's plan? Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So what's God doing? It's not just, oh, the Gentiles have come in. No, it's part of his plan to provoke his own people to jealousy when they see the Gentiles coming into the faith. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and we've already said this, but if their trespass, this is sort of in nuce Paul's argument. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world. So what does he mean there? What does he mean by, I mean, simply, it's very obvious. Tell me, what does he mean by if their trespass means riches for the world? He's kind of just said it. What is he talking about?
The rejection of Christ means that we get the gospel.
One nation rejects Christ mostly, almost like 99% of Jews reject Christ in this time period between Christ coming and right now, 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, Israel is still the most atheistic, Christ-rejecting nation on earth, bar none. Bar none. Paul is giving you the clip. He's giving you the code into why that's the case. There's no other reason other than the fact that for a time God has hardened them, but it's not the end of the story. In other words, so what Paul's saying here, like Mom just said, is that one nation basically en masse rejecting Jesus has meant every other nation on planet Earth is being brought into the faith. Wow. Okay. And not every person, but people from every nation. So he says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and that, we just explained what that meant, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, again, he's saying the same thing, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, this is interesting. This is difficult. It's interesting. And I think that I deal with it elsewhere. I know I have notes on this. I don't see them right here, but that's okay. Hang on. Aha. Okay. Yes, I see. I'm thinking about verse 15, which is similar. He repeats himself a number of times in this passage, saying sort of different things, but he layers his argument. So what will their full inclusion mean? Okay, so how much more will their full inclusion mean? So again, like we've talked about, their rejection has brought so much blessing to the world. How much better will it be when they're fully included? So we know that's coming. That's what Paul's talking about. Okay, and by the way, in verses 25b and 26a, till the end of 25, the beginning of 26, he basically says the same thing. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, end of verse 25, until, notice, he says partial, right? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Okay, we'll come back to that. That's probably the most difficult, most contested part of the passage, but we'll come back to that. Verses 15 and 16 are difficult. Okay, Keller agrees, just for good note. I remember got to this today, and I went, this is difficult. And it was the first time I opened a commentary, and Keller's like, this is difficult. I'm like, okay, good. That's what you want to see when you're... there's an argument for the lesser to greater here. Let me read the verses. For if their rejection means... He's talking about the Jews. We know this now. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, we know what that means. And the past 2,000 years have shown that. Think about how little light there was 2,000 years ago on planet Earth. As far as who knew God? Who had the goods on God? Who had the oracles of God? The Jews. What did the Jews do to God when he came? Crucified him. Yes. And then the first ones that started coming to Christ, by and large, there were a few, there was Cornelius, there were a few others that weren't Jews, but by and large, it was Jews. But then, really quickly, that started changing. The Jews were rejecting Christ en masse, and the Gentiles started coming in. Flooding in, and so the Jews were the only ones who knew God. They rejected God. When Christ was crucified, that the only light on earth was extinguished. And then he rises from the dead. Some Jews start coming to him, but then the nations start coming to him, as was foretold. Through the Jews, the nations start coming to Jesus and coming to being reconciled to God in Christ. And now there's hardly a nation on earth. We could be that doesn't know. That doesn't know God through what he's done through Jesus Christ. And I mean, the light, even though evil continues and the wheat and the tares continue, the weeds continue to grow, the wheat is also growing. And there's hardly a deceived nation on planet Earth. We could be the first generation in history to see every single language, tribe, and tongue have the gospel preached to them in their heart language. I mean, and we probably will be. And so light has spread. Even in Paul's day, when he was still alive, just one generation out from Jesus, he could say the whole known world, the gospel spread to the world. And what he meant was like the known world around the Mediterranean rim. It was, and so so there's so much benefit that's come from their rejection. What will their acceptance mean? What will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. So this is this is so interesting. So when he says in verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead.
Does that mean that the Jews that didn't believe that are dead are going to be resurrected?
Or the Gentiles?
Yeah. Wait, so, okay, so if their rejection, the Jews, right, in verse 15, if their rejection, he's talking about the Jews, means the reconciliation of the world, so the Gentiles, right? What will their acceptance mean? He's talking about the Jews here. When at a point in time when the Jews stop being hardened and blinded, and they start seeing Jesus as Messiah and coming to faith in him. So what will that mean? What will their acceptance mean? But what? Life from the dead. So the question here is, it seems like if he's arguing from the lesser to the greater, he's going, the rejection has meant the reconciliation of the world. Even better, basically, is what he's saying next. What will their acceptance mean? But it should be something better. Life from the dead should be greater than reconciliation of the world. But my question is, and the question of every person, every commentator that reads this is life from the dead just another way of saying reconciliation, salvation? Because if it is, it doesn't seem better. It doesn't seem like that's a bigger deal. And so it seems like from the parallelism, the rejection means the world's reconciled, but their acceptance means something greater. But then is he just restating life from the dead? Does that mean the same thing as reconciliation of the world? It doesn't seem like it, but what does it mean? So Tom Schreiner, who's a great scholar, he says that most scholars, that's his phrase, believe that this life from the dead, which is what's going to happen when the Jews are, when their eyes are opened to Jesus Messiah, this life from the dead means bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Not just coming to faith in Jesus, but actually bodily resurrection. So if so, what Paul's saying here, if that's what this means, and I don't know. It's a tough passage. There's controversy. There are opaque parts. If so, this means that the Jewish ingathering, okay, when the blinders are taken off, and most right now don't believe Jesus Messiah, but there will be a time, and Paul's going to get into more of this in a second, where they will see, not every single Jew, but by and large, just like so many millions and millions of Gentiles have seen throughout the centuries that Jesus Messiah have come to trust in him, that so many Jews will believe that Jesus Messiah and the blinders will be taken off. When this happens, the ingathering of the Jews will directly precede or even usher in the bodily resurrection, the end of the age, the return of Christ, and the bodily resurrection. So Paul's giving us, and that's what this means.
Explain what the bodily resurrection means.
So when Jesus returns, every single person in history will receive a new body. Those who haven't trusted in Christ will go with their new body into hell to suffer consciously and eternally. Those that have trusted in Christ will rise to be with him and will be with him here on planet Earth. He'll bring heaven down and he'll remake all things. He'll finish what he started. He'll consummate what he inaugurated, what he began. And so the bodily resurrection is like when you go to die and Christ has not, like if each of us dies tonight and we all trust in Christ right now, we go to be with Jesus, but our souls go to be with Jesus, but our bodies stay in the ground. When he returns, our soul will be reunited with a glorious renewed body that has continuity with your body now, but it's like the continuity a seed has with an oak tree. Like Jesus, he still has the holes in his hands. We know it's the same Jesus and it's even the same body, but it's been renewed, it's been glorified. Paul calls it a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. So it's like if your body's a seed now, it's going to be an oak tree. It's going to be a tree, a glorious tree one day where you won't, like Jesus was able to teleport. He was able to pass through walls. no longer able to sin, no longer tempted to sin, you know, like just glorified. And so Paul seems to be through this and through what now? Hallelujah. Yeah. And so one of the things we talked about it on Easter was the fact that the resurrection, among other things, shows us that Jesus, that God he will not give up on this creation. Like, he has pledged himself because of his renewed body in the flesh. He has pledged himself to the renewal and not the starting over of creation. So, because when he started all things and began, when he created all things, he said, it's good. And so he came to save and restore what he started and what sin has corrupted, not to wipe the slate clean and start over. And so that's one of the many things the resurrection assures us of. So Paul's really giving us a key to really all of history here, and that he seems to be saying that there's going to be a massive ingathering of ethnic Jews, and we'll get to this. This is kind of right before he rhapsodizes and finishes with his encomium of praise to God. That's the last point he makes. But when that happens, it may be tied to, it may usher in the return of Christ in the bodily resurrection. So, and then all of Israel, as Paul says in verse 26, will be saved. Okay, so let's keep moving. This is a warning, I think, as well, verses 15 and 16, that people who have heard the gospel for generations, and in this case, in this text, that would be the Jews, right? They had heard, they knew God. They knew his law. They knew the covenant. They were people of the covenant. They knew his mercy and his grace. They had the system of sacrifices and the idea that, like, something innocent has to die for me so that I can be in God's presence as a sinner. So people who've heard the gospel for generations and whose parents and grandparents are or were believers and whose culture is or was Christian are prone to fall away from the faith, to walk away from it. I can see this happening in my own neighborhood with lots of my neighbors, and north of Westheimer in the villages. I can thus understand Paul's position to a certain degree. I see this as part of my ministry and my strategy and prayer is that God would allow for us to be part of the ingathering of the nations that are in large part south of Westheimer. From Arab nations to people from Central and South America, Mexico, to just folks from all over the world, really. That God would, so the nations are here, a lot of them are south of Westheimer, that he would allow us to be part of that ingathering so that my neighbors and people that are north of Westheimer would look around and get provoked to jealousy and be like, wait a minute, what? So that's sort of my version of, you know, what Paul is saying is on a large scale is happening with Jew and Gentile, is sort of part of my prayer in my own little particular milieu, in our milieu here in the Galleria, for what I would love to see. Because the nations, I think they're ripe for the gospel. They're ripe they're here. They've come here from all over the world. I think that they are, they're ripe for the gospel. But so many that have been in America for a long, long time, and we have lots of privilege and other things, like we're falling away from the faith. We're turning away from God. We're leaving God. We're leaving the scriptures. And so part of my prayer for America is that as the world comes here and comes to Christ, that we would see revival everywhere. So I definitely see that this is a warning. And I do think that the future of the American church is going to be through the nations. Honestly, I think that's going to be the next generation of the leaders. And I think anyway, that's neither here nor there, really. That's just a bit of hopeful application. But okay, so the wild olive branch grafting. Let me go ahead and read. I forgot to read the rest of this passage here. Let me read verse 15 again. For if their rejection means the reconciliation, actually, let me start in verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. Right? So he's like, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And it seems here that he's talking about the Jewish patriarchs and forefathers, that they are the first fruit, and they are the root, and they loved God, and God called them, and they walked with God. And so there's a sense in which they have set apart all those that come from them. So this is not the end of the story, the hardening of the Jews. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although wild olive shoot, now he's talking to the Gentiles, right? And you, although wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So don't be Gentiles that have been saved, that have believed on Jesus as Messiah. Don't look down on the Jews who haven't yet, who have rejected Messiah. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. In other words, it's like the elbow, you know, being arrogant toward the shoulder. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. So if you become proud and unfaithful, hey, you'll show yourself never to have been one of God's as well. Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. If you persevere, it's a sign that you're his. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Verse 23, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So he really dives into and stretches out this metaphor of the olive tree, right? The wild olive branch grafting, the grafting of the Gentiles into the cultivated olive tree of the Jews. There's two applications. One of them is obvious. The obvious one is that we should not spurn the Jews, right? We should never spurn the Jews as Gentile believers, but honor them and be grateful to them. Why? Why should we be grateful to the Jews?
So we can include them when they come to Christ.
Yes, and how did we come? Okay, think about it this way, or think about it with regard to the metaphor of the olive tree. But how did we, let me ask it before I get into the metaphor, as Paul does, how did we come to faith? Whose shoulders are we standing on?
Jews.
Yeah, through the Jews. If it weren't for the Jews, who were given the oracles of God, and Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews. He is Jewish, right? The Jews, without the Jews, we have no Messiah.
There's a song
by the grace of God
I just read that says, the Jews are God's peculiar treasure.
Yeah.
I love
the apple of his eye.
Because they are
and
peculiar.
We,
I mean, they're this little bitty.
Yeah. He picked them because they were nothing, you know?
God
and it's a picture of how he's picked
to
us.
Make them into his vehicle to bring the Messiah.
The only way we know we have Messiah and we know the truth of God revealed to us through Jesus Christ is through the Jews. So, and like you said, like Katie said, not Emily, Katie, we want them to come to know. But that's a secondary thing. Mainly it's, look, the primary thing is that we need to be grateful because we're standing on their shoulders. We would not have any access to God but through them. They've shown us the truth of God. Now, to use the metaphor of the grafting, let's just take that into the metaphor. Why should the wild olive branch be grateful to, or not be proud toward, or scornful or scoffing of the cultivated olive tree into which it was grafted? Just take it from a metaphor standpoint.
Provides nourishment.
Yeah, how stupid. It's just very stupid because without that cultivated olive tree, you don't have any life. That's your connection to the root, to the life source, right? And that's really the metaphor that Paul uses. We're grafted onto them. Without them, there's no life in the vine. So that's the obvious lesson. The less obvious lesson, and Keller brings this up, it's a horticultural. I don't know how much you're into gardening and grafting. I'm not that much. But it's a horticultural lesson from William Ramsay. He's a Scottish New Testament scholar. Let me just quote him, and then I'll explain
it. You have to do it in a Scottish way.
An exceptional circumstances. Just kidding. It is customary. So he says, in exceptional circumstances, it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree, which is ceasing to bear fruit, But so imagine there's an olive tree and it's not bearing fruit, okay? By grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot, and the tree now again begins to bear fruit. So in the horticultural world, what he's saying is, what you can do is if there's an olive tree that isn't producing much, you can graft on a wild olive shoot, and that will kind of prime the pump for the olive tree that isn't producing much to start shooting its vitality into the wild olive tree. And so into the wild olive branch, excuse me. And so the wild olive branch is getting the nourishment, but it's also what's happening at the same time is it's actually helping.
It's giving nourishment.
To the rest of the tree.
It's kind of been turned around then. I mean, we originally get our nourishment from them, but then
as they're going to get it from us. And that's really the big plan
that
you can step back and go, we stand on their shoulders, but in God's plan and providence, they're going to be provoked to jealousy by watching the Gentiles. Now, it's still 2,000 years on, and it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to, if we're reading this right. They're going to be provoked to jealousy, and they're going to come in through the witness of the Gentiles. So it comes full circle in God's perfect plan. The grafting of the wild olive branches brings new life and vigor to their old branches. The Gentiles' inclusion will invigorate the Jews in their relationship with God through his son. It will provoke them to jealousy. I have a friend that Laurence and my mom and some others know. His name's Rabbi Gross, Steve Gross, and he's just my favorite Jewish rabbi. And he's just a lovely man. Yeah, he's a lovely man, and he really does love the Lord. But he doesn't believe Jesus is Messiah yet. And he has talked to a number of us about how he has what he calls religion envy. When he sees Christians worship, he gets, and that's his term. He says, "I get religion envy," and we're like, "Dude, come on over! He's your Messiah." Thanks very much. He's your Messiah. So I love that he uses that term religion envy. That's really exactly what Paul's talking about here. And I actually need to show Rabbi Gross this passage. But this one of the things that I see here is this isn't fatalism because Paul says, hey, is God able? Okay, he's hardened them. By and large, Jews have not come to faith in Jesus. Is that it for them? He's like, no, God can bring them back in again. He grafted us in. He can bring the original olive tree back again, and he's going to. He's going to use, like Mom said, he's going to use as he used the Jews to bring us in, so he's going to use the Gentiles to bring them back in. God can do it. This isn't fatalism. The Jews aren't unable to return to God. Some have, and they can because it's not some impersonal decree, but the personal God who can bring them in again, verse 23. And indeed, he will do that. Verse 24, when Jews come to Jesus, it's especially powerful, right? And that's really what Paul's saying in verse 24 there at the end of this second section. When a Jew comes to Jesus, it's especially powerful. The growth is explosive. So you look at the Apostle Paul, and he was a great example of that. He set the Mediterranean world on fire when he finally got, it's like a broken bone that's just been reset and realigned. It's like everything that clicks, their upbringing, all the law that they've been soaked in. When they understand that it all converges on Christ and he makes sense of everything and the Holy Spirit comes to reside in them and they see that Jesus is the Messiah, everything starts to line up. Mm-hmm. Jim Tuer is another Jew that I think of that he trusts, he's a completed Jew. He trusts in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And he's a leading nanotechnologist. He's at Rice University. He's a hometown hero. And he is just a fireball for the gospel, an absolute fireball. I mean, there's just something special that happens when a Jew comes back home and comes to believe in Jesus as Messiah. So the mystery, this is the tricky section as we sort of start walking toward a conclusion here, and then we'll finish with the doxology. But the mystery, starting in verse 26, let me just read this. So Paul says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. He's talking to the Gentiles, right? Don't get cocky. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. How else can we explain the fact that Israel as a nation, more than any other nation, rejects Messiah, okay? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, not full stop, but until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, here's the trick that everyone just goes, okay, what does this mean? And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the main question here is, and we'll come back to this when I finish reading, is he talking about the church when he says all Israel? Is he talking about Jews and Gentiles? Or is he talking about just ethnic Israel? Okay, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, right? And that really takes us back to the verse 16, the dough and the first fruits, and the root and the branches. Okay, so they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So in other words, God's not going to give up on his people. No way. Never been his plan. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy, he's talking to the Gentiles, because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient. In other words, just like you were, Gentiles. In order that, by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. You can see how Paul repeats his argument over and over again in different language. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And this isn't all without exception. This is not universalism where God's going to save everybody. This is all without distinction. Jew and Gentile alike, he's going to save from all over. We know from other parts of Romans, he's not preaching that God's going to save every single person. Okay, let's go back to verse 26. This is tricky. What is Paul saying here? What does Israel mean? Is the question in verse 26. All Israel.
Is that both the ethnic Jews and the Christians who have been grafted
in? And the Gentiles who've been grafted in? That's the question. Is it that or is it ethnic Jews?
You think it's
Israel as Jew and Gentile?
Yes.
The church.
All the
elect. So that's the question. That's the debate. Calvin agrees with you, so you're in good company there. But I actually tremble to say this, but I actually disagree with Calvin on this point. I'm not sure it matters a great deal because whichever way it's taken, the result is the same. The elect will be saved, those that God has chosen, Jew and Gentile. But what's Paul talking about here? So Paul, here's...
differentiates a lot between Gentiles and Israel. So I'm thinking, if he wanted to be both, he might have put both names.
Well, you're like seeing it as
Israel and Gentiles.
Now the grafted branches are giving life to the plant. Is that not what you're saying?
In where?
Just in terms of...
he's definitely saying that. But the question is, so here's the question. When he says, okay, verse 25 and 26 again, the question is in verse 26, what does Israel mean? So lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Okay, there he means ethnic Israel for sure. Okay. Mm-hmm. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, here's the question. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What is Israel in verse 26? Does it just mean ethnic, or does it mean Jew and Gentile, ethnic Israel and Gentiles, the church, the elect of God?
No, I think you're right. It's the original part of the plant before the grafting in of the new branches.
So I think so too. And again, this is very contested, so it's a toughie. But let me say this. And Paul has used, it's not in debate. What's in debate is, what does he mean by Israel here? We know in the past he has used Israel in the sense of Jew and Gentile, the elect of God who trust in Jesus, regardless of whether they're Jewish or non-Jewish. Because he's used in Romans 2, 28 and 29, he says not all Jews are Jews, but not outward Jews, but those who are inwardly Jews, those who are circumcised of the heart. And then in 9, verse 6, let me just go ahead and read 9 verse 6. He says, it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, right? So those that are the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through faith in God, in his promise, which is Jesus. So we know the question is, has he used Israel in this way in the past? The question is, what does he mean here in this context? And context is king, as we read. So let me just tick off a few reasons I think it's ethnic Israel. So so here's a question. Is, and in this way, when he says in verse, at the beginning of verse 26, and in this way, is "and in this way" that starts verse 26 a comment on the phrase that directly precedes it, the one that ends verse 25. In other words, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. If it is a comment on that phrase, Israel in verse 26 likely means not ethnic Israel only, right? Because if he's just following on from until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, then he's probably means Jew and Gentile when he says Israel. However, Calvin reads it in that way. I disagree, like I said. Surprisingly, John Murray, his commentary I consulted, he agrees. He actually, in contradistinction to Calvin, whom he respects tremendously, he agrees and he thinks that this refers to ethnic Israel, averring that any other conclusion would be a result of doing, quote, exegetical violence to the text. Let me give a few of his points. This is a tough. Keller says this is one of the toughest passages in Scripture. This is, bar none, the toughest passage in one of the toughest passages. So let me give a few points, though. By Israel in this chapter, Paul means ethnic Israel. Everywhere else in the chapter, when he says Israel, he means ethnic Israel. So if we're reading, we need to zoom out and go, okay, what's the wider context? Everywhere else he uses, outside of verse 26, when he says Israel, he's talking about ethnic Israel. So why would he change that now? That's point one. Number two, why tell us that all the elect will be saved? If by Israel here in verse 26 he means Jew and Gentile, why tell us that? We know this. He's just spent two chapters telling us that. It's not and literally in verse 25 he says, I'm going to tell you a mystery, brothers. Well, that's not a mystery. It's not a mystery that all the elect will be saved. Besides, how anticlimactic in this context would the general truth implicit in all of Paul's teaching that all the elect will be saved be? And he's really moving in this passage toward this climax of history. And he's like, hey, all the elect will be saved. Okay, it's not super convincing. Thirdly, this mystery is that a time will come when God will remove the blinders from the Jews and bring many of them to saving faith in his son. This fits with how Paul has used Israel throughout this passage. It fits with the buildup of the passage, acting as an apt climax. And thirdly, it agrees with the near, verses 12 and 15, and the wider, 9-6, which you just read, context. 12 and 15, verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? He's talking about ethnic Israel there. Verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? He's talking about ethnic Israel there. So the near context in this chapter and the wider context in Romans seems to support this. A third option is that all Israel here means the elect of ethnic Israel throughout the ages. So not a massive ingathering of ethnic Jews, like I'm contending I think it means, and not, hey, Jew and Gentile, all the elect in the church, Jew and Gentile, but rather only ethnic Jews, but the trickle of ethnic Jews, the remnant throughout history. I don't think that's what it means, for some of the reasons I just stated. He seems to be building to a conclusion, to a climax rather. So, conclusion and disclaimer, all Israel means a final ingathering of ethnic Israelites, but not that every last ethnic Jew will be saved, as I just said a little bit earlier. This could be all at once, but it could also be a steadily increasing flow over time. That's something that Tim Keller suggests is a possibility. More and more Jews toward the end of the church age will trust Jesus as Messiah. That's my best guess of a really tough passage. Now, let's talk about this, and then we'll move toward the doxology very briefly and close. How should we apply this fact? So how should we apply everything that Paul has just said about, hey, we owe it to the Jews, but there's a sense in which we're going to provoke them to jealousy, and there's going to be a time in which God's going to bring them in en masse. How should we apply this fact? Okay, and Paul says, don't be proud. So be thankful. Number one, be thankful to them, as we talked about. Right? We are grafted onto them. Be thankful to them.
What if we always went up to every Jew we knew and said, thank you so much. Really, be sincere. Yeah. Not thank you for giving us the Messiah.
We should be the Jews' biggest fans.
How about
And I think that's one been one of the blessings.
That might be a good thing to say.
I think that's been one of the blessings of America to this point, is that we've typically been very respectful of the people of God. You know, I mean, that was one of the curses, one of the major curses of the Nazis, is that they were the opposite of that. And boy, did they just implode.
And seeing anti-Semitism
rise
all over.
Yeah. So be thankful for them. Be thankful to them. Pray for them, number two. Pray for them. God can bring them in again. God, I think by my reading this passage, God will bring them in again. Love them. That's part of our witness. Have solid hope for them. Don't give up on them like Martin Luther did, the great reformer who was a sinner like the rest of us. And he, in his old age and his crankiness and in his seeing, he witnessed to Jews throughout his life and finally got to the point where he saw that they were so hard toward the gospel. He wrote this nasty letter that the Nazis unfortunately unearthed and used to ill purpose, where he just said, burn their synagogues. Just get rid of them. They're terrible. They won't trust in Jesus as Messiah. They're worthless, which is, it's hard to believe he did that. It was a very small part of what he did, and it was very evil and unfortunate, and the Nazis found it and exploited it because Luther was German and an icon in the country. And so, to think that could be possible with Jesus as a Jew, and there have been Christian persecutions of Jews throughout the ages. I don't think that's been the major note, but it has happened, and so it's a shame. So don't do that. Yeah, it's great where Christians are persecuting.
Jews.
Well, they need to hear this passage. They need to read this
Christians
passage.
That are persecuting them. But, like, what?
In Europe right now.
Yeah, and I don't know that.
I'm watching commentaries in France.
Oh, Europe, there's tons of persecution of Jews. It's resurging, but I don't know that. I think that true Christians are probably.
Well, that's the thing.
Yeah.
Are you a true Christian?
Because most of Europe is very post-Christian, yeah.
Because, I mean, they hate Jews, many Christians hate Jews because they say you killed Christ. So that's their view. I know.
And what a misunderstanding.
Romans killed Christ too.
We all killed him.
Christ.
He hung on the cross for the sins of all who looked to him. That's right.
Certainly. But how do you...
So don't do that. Yeah.
Blinded because the Lord is letting him.
Yeah, that's right. And that's the thing, is that we have to have pity and understand that it's because in his perfect plan, God has hardened them for a time. And so our job is to provoke them to jealousy through love, prayer, preaching Christ, holding out Christ to them, befriending them, praying for them. And fourthly or fifthly, see this. So have a solid hope for them. Don't give up on them like Luther did, verses 30 and 31. And keep sharing the gospel with them. And fifthly, see this as a sign of the end. When they begin, whether through slow trickle, increasingly, or all at once, en masse, come to faith in Christ as Messiah. I think part of what this passage could be saying is the bodily resurrection could be near in the return of Christ. Verse 31, God uses the Jews to reach the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles to reach the Jews. That's the sort of the arc of salvation history. This is most of salvation history in one short sentence. God uses the Jews to reach us, the Gentiles, and then he will use the Gentiles to reach the Jews again. Pretty amazing. The doxology, the last section here, is just one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture, where Paul just can't help himself and he starts rhapsodizing about how glorious God is. And he says, oh, in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable, he's almost like clicking his heels. You can almost see Paul just clicking his heels. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? He's pulling from Isaiah 40 and in Job 35 and 36 there. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's a wonderful passage. Verse 36 is an astounding statement. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Not most things. Not only the good things. All things. John Murray says, he is the source of all things, and that they have proceeded from him. He is the creator. He is the agent through whom all things subsist and are directed to their proper end, and he is the last end to whose glory all things will redound. We're not the point, he's the point, and we get to play a part in that dance. So to sum it up, orthodoxy, which Paul has been giving us for the past 11 chapters, you know, right belief in God as he's revealed his will through his word. Orthodoxy should lead to doxology, which is praise, praise of God. So orthodoxy should lead to doxology, which is what happens here, right? So at the end of 11 chapters, how does Paul finish this beautiful putting forth of the gospel of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save Gentiles, to save Jews, to open up a wide door to salvation? He just starts praising God. So right belief should lead to praise. So orthodoxy should lead to doxology, should lead to orthopraxy. So doctrine should lead to praise, should lead to practice. And why I just say orthopraxy? Because the rest of Romans, where we're headed after this, Romans 12 and following through the end of the book, are all about God. So what has Paul done for 11 chapters? He's laid out the gospel. For the rest of the book, he gets practical and he says, okay, in light of the gospel, in light of the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, how should we live? Chapter 12 is just chock full. You want to put a few verses somewhere on your mirror or whatever where you can look at them every day and go, here's how I want to live in light of what God has done for me? Try these. I mean, it is just bursting with commands in light of what God has done on how we ought to live. It's just so, but we can never get the order wrong. It's deadly. All of Paul's letters start with the gospel. They start with what theologians refer to as the indicative, which is an indicative sentence. Grammarians is what? What's an indicative sentence versus an imperative sentence?
Tell us. Exclamation point.
An imperative is like a command, right?
Yes.
Like, do this.
Yes.
Paul never starts his letters with an imperative. Mm-hmm. Chapters 12 and following are the imperative. Live, do this, live this way. But he always starts with the indicative. Indicative is something, it indicates just a fact. And his indicative is, here is the fact of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Not, he doesn't ever start with, live this way, do this, get to God, clean yourself up. He always says, here's what God has done. Here's what God has done through no good of our own. He has come and lived the life that we should live and died the death that we deserve on the cross and risen from the dead and conquered death. And he's inviting every man, woman, and child to come home through the person of Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, we praise God and our lives should be obedient praise to him based on what he's done. And so the imperative, live this way, always follows the indicative. And so that's the rest of Romans is going to be imperative, but only because he spent 11 chapters on the gospel and now he just can't contain himself. So he starts singing. Now,
he's living it.
So this chapter does a few things and then we close. This chapter does a few things. It assures us that God has not given up on the Jews. Number two, it shows us his genius plan. Jews reach Gentiles who reach Jews again. Full circle. Three, it reminds us that election is not just about individual persons, but it's about a people. A people of God, Jew and Gentile, whom he has come for, and that he will get every last one of those who are his. You know, John chapter 10. He will not lose a single one except the son of perdition, Judas. Number four, it explains why the Jews are generally so opposed to Jesus. There's no other explanation. You can't just look at the Jews and go, well, here's why, because they're stubborn, or here's why, because they're just dumb, or especially evil. No, God has, in his perfect providence and plan, he's hardened them for a time. He's given them a spirit of stupor, but it won't always be like this. So that every non-Jew can have the chance. I mean, we've seen it. The nations are coming to him. We ought to be grateful to the Jews. And that is to provoke the Jews to jealousy and for us to preach and teach the gospel to them and tell them why Jesus is their Messiah as well. And then to see them in the fullness of time, to see the veil lifted and then brought in back in en masse. That's God's plan. But it explains it. This chapter explains why the Jews right now are so opposed to Messiah, because God for a time has partially hardened them. It's his providence. It's his plan. We can't blame them. God's, we none, just like we can't take credit for being smart enough to trust in Jesus ourselves. We can't do that. That's something that he's done because of his inscrutable and wonderful will. And then finally, in sum, God has always had one plan for one people, those who trust in his son, Jesus Christ. And we see Paul sort of, he shows us that canvas here, stretches it out for us. So just as we close, thinking back on the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke 15, and I think we all probably know the story, but I mean, there's a sense in which, I mean, I'm the more I study the parables of Christ, the more I'm astounded by the fact that they're amazing stories that convey truth, but they also, a lot of them actually show in a simple yet profound story that's short, they show basically all of salvation history. They convey like all of God's plan for salvation in a simple story. And I think that the prodigal son is no exception, where basically all of human history is God, he made us to be sons in his household with a full inheritance. And what have we done? We've said, I wish you were dead, and we've left home and we've squandered our inheritance. That's the whole Old Testament. That is the whole story of history. I mean, wars, rumors of wars, evil, sin, death, and then, you know, the son, he says, I wish you were dead. He takes his inheritance, he squanders it through raucous living. He gets to a low point, and it's only at the low point, when he has nothing left, that he goes, man, I should really go home. Because even as a slave, my dad's so good that like I could live better than this. I've made a hash of my life. So, and C.S. Lewis calls this the divine humility, where anyone that had any pride would not receive an ex-lover back who had flouted them when they come back because they've used up all their other resources and they have nothing left, and they are like, well, you're my last resort. I mean, no self-respecting lover would be like, okay, that's good. No, you'd just be like, get out of here. And C.S. Lewis says, because of the divine humility, because God is not proud at all, but he's humble and fully loving, even when God is our last resort and we come back to him when we have nothing left, he doesn't just say, all right. He runs out to meet us. You know, he throws his arms around us. He cuts our speech off. He says, get the fattened calf. Get the ring. Get the shoes. Get the... And so my point there is none of that, except to say that what a wonderful parable, like so many Jesus tells, to show us what all of us have done and the human condition, but then how God in the fullness of time ran out to meet us in the person of his son and threw his arms around us and brought us home. And how, you know, instead of being, I mean, every scholar says this, that every commentator that looks at this passage, but instead of being called, it's kind of a misnamed parable. We all call it the prodigal son parable, but it's really the parable of the two sons. And the second son, as you know, he was there the whole time. He was dutifully working. He was the older one. He was the rule follower. And
also taking the load from what the other son should have done.
That's right. And so he's just ticked that he's been there all along, and the other son has squandered his inheritance, and he gets the royal treatment, and he's like, I've never even gotten a goat to have a party with my friends. And what does the father say to him?
Everything I have
is yours. Come into the house and celebrate with us. You're my son. You'll always be my son. And my point is this, and this is it. This, we're done. And then questions and comments. Great. And cookies. Comments, questions, and cookies. Is that... if we can just, I just wanted to cast that parable over what we just read, because I think that it's a decent explanation of what Paul is saying here, is that the Jews are the second son. And it was to the Pharisees and the Jews of Jews, the rule keepers, the law keepers, that they were the elder brother, and they were the ones that Jesus told the parable to. And there's a sense in which the lost Gentile world was the younger son. We, by God's grace alone, he has run out to meet us and grabbed his arm. But the party and the household and the inheritance are for the older son also. And what Paul is telling us is there is a time in which he is going to come into the house and celebrate. And we're all going to celebrate together. So, and we get to be part of that. We get to be part of as we press into the truth of this amazing, amazing, difficult chapter, we get to be part of that ingathering and part of bringing history to a consummation, right? Where perhaps when there's the massive ingathering of the Jews at the end of time, which there will be, all Israel will be saved and the bodily resurrection will be close at hand, and then the return of Christ. The return of Christ and then the bodily resurrection. Let's get the order right there. So
the more we study, the more I realize how my role is important, your role is important, your role. How important are, I mean, we might
right.
not think we are important.
We're agents of history and God's
together.
Sovereignty.
This is the big plan
to bring about the fullness of time and to bring about the things that we're reading about here in Scripture. It's kind of like that's one of the reasons I love the it's a book, but the movie, The Neverending Story. I don't know if I was raised on it in the 80s, you know. I even have have the soundtrack.
That's the second reference today. That's so funny.
Oh, yeah?
You bring that up.
Really?
Yeah.
But how it's a book and he gets sucked into the story, and it's such a great picture of this book, right? It's a living book, and you play a part in it, and that's this. That's like you're saying. We are part of this story, this march of history, with God's people being called to Him and then getting to play a part, and it's just awesome.
I don't know if ever any of you have gone to Friday night at any synagogue or temple. I mean, they invite anybody to come, and when you hear the singing in Hebrew. And you sing along because you don't know the words, but you get to be filling up, and you be filled, and you meet those people who love God. Then, you know, they're missing such part of it, but then that's how you get to know.
Right.
And
that's good. And I should go. I should go on a Friday night with my family.
Yeah. I mean, I invite on Bearings, you know.
Rabbi Gross.
Gross, fantastic rabbi.
Yeah, that's good.
We should do it like once every quarter or something.
Yeah, you're right. We should. I should put it on the calendar.
I wish we could do another gathering with the Jewish, with Rabbi Gross.
Yeah,
and his
I think we will.
Congregation.
I think we will.
Because we met together
a number of times
back, and they talked about their beliefs. We talked about ours, and then there was kind of an open forum.
And with some imams, and some Muslim believers too. We went to the synagogue, the church, and then their mosque, yeah. This is sweet. But I think that if we had a contingent this size or double or triple this size or whatever, and we went and worshiped with them at Gross's synagogue on a Friday night, I think they would love that. I know Gross would love that. They would love that. And I guarantee you someone would come and worship with us on a Sunday.
When I tell Marsha, I'm coming, and she comes and picks me up, and we go.
That's cool.
And also, we had dinner with another Jewish friend, and before we ate, I said, would you mind if I say prayers? And I was surprised that I did pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
They didn't say anything, but, you know, I felt like it was not as I used to think. They couldn't say the name, or they couldn't even mention it or
right.
hear it. So they are more modern in a way than...
The Reformed, you mean Gross's? Yeah, the Reformed Jew, yep, that's right.
So it was lovely to be able to...
He's the most open of all the rabbis I know to Jesus and religion envy. So that's good. That's right here. And I need to show this to him and be like, religion envy, you see, it's there.
Foretold.
Yeah.
I have a question. Really.
Yeah, sure.
It was, okay, what I was thinking about when we were talking about the partial hardening of Israel, I was trying to think about, like, if I were to explain that to someone who, you know, wasn't a Christian or wasn't a believer, I guess the question that came up to my head was, like, how could I explain that idea to them in a way that, like, I guess that would show that it is good? Because I feel like, I don't know, I just imagine if I, like, I mean, of course, if I was talking...
God has hardened you.
Yeah, like, yeah. I was like, if I were to tell that to someone,
yeah,
like... I feel like their reaction, or a reaction I could get, would be like, what the heck? Like, that's so rude for God to do it. That's so mean. Like, I guess I was, like, trying to think, like, I mean, of course me, like, an answer that would be satisfactory for me is, like, yeah, it's God's perfect plan, but that right. wouldn't be satisfactory to them.
Mm.
And so I was like, what is, like, I guess, maybe a way that I can look at it for whenever I share it with, like, or even this, but like there's other things where, like, if I share it with someone and they're like, well, that sounds awful, that doesn't sound good,
mm-hmm.
Like, how can, what does God, like, how can I illustrate it and illustrate who God is in a way that, like, shows, I mean, I kind of,
love.
Yeah, in verse 32, it said that, at the very end, it said that he may have mercy on all.
Mm-hmm.
So I was, like, kind of thinking, like, is that, like, what God is trying to show? Like, is it, like, I mean, yes, God could have not partially hardened, like, Israel and
sure.
saved everyone, but,
right.
like, is he trying to illustrate mercy more than that?
Because I think so.
His mercy is even greater than
it triumphs over judgment, yeah.
So that's what I was like, how can I, like, if I were to share this with someone, like, how could I, or, like, share things about, like, anything that would be difficult like this?
Mm-hmm.
Like, what can I emphasize about God that shows, like, you know, who he is or what he's trying to, like, show us about himself? Or,
right.
what will transform a heart? Not like I will, but what about right. God would?
So maybe
like
not start with
But just, like, things like, you know, like, oh, if there's someone who doesn't believe, like, and God hardened their heart and they
right.
died, like, how is that good?
That's a really
like
good
that.
Point. Well, it's like the implication is that they require mercy just because they don't believe what the Gentiles now believe. But that isn't necessarily the problem, because the Gentiles are being grafted to their beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
So where it's not that they need mercy for their beliefs, do it, you know, it's that they have strayed from also the core of their teaching, right? So they have also not kept their, this is maybe not helpful, but made sense in my head, right? So it's not that there's a problem with their religion or their thinking. It's, I think ideally we would say these can go together, and this is part of the same living organism, rather than, like, it wasn't the religion that was the problem, right? It was the straying that was the problem.
And it really all comes down to Jesus and to the grace that God gives us through, I think maybe that's where I would land as far as an answer, is that the most intractable problems are all solved through Christ. And so the idea of, like, helping them see, like, yes, it's a stumbling block to the idea of a Messiah that died, and the idea of not getting to God through keeping the law, but showing them what Paul has been showing all along in Romans along the way, that, like, we can't our own righteousness is totally insufficient. Our law keeping is insufficient to a holy God, and God has provided
mm-hmm.
a law keeper in our place, and he gives us his very righteousness through the person of his son Jesus, received by faith. And so I think we can't divorce language like you're talking about, like we're reading in chapter 11 about the partial hardening. We can't divorce that from the fact that he has given us his very son and his very self.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a great question.
But I'm not sure you would want to share that.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Because Paul really is talking to...
That would be hard for somebody
yeah.
that was
you don't want to necessarily
not a
start
Christian
there.
To
yeah.
understand
mm-hmm.
that, you know, about... It'd give them a picture of God that he's this stern...
And, I mean, look at who Paul is speaking to in chapter 11. He keeps addressing the Gentiles, rather.
Uh-huh.
He's like, hey, don't get proud. You were brought in... Because you were brought in by being grafted in.
Mm-hmm.
So don't be proud. You owe it to them. I'm a Jew. You know, God brought me, you know, God opened my eyes, and he's going to use you to bring them in, to provoke them to jealousy. So I think that Mom's right in that, like in chapter 9 on election, he's not telling unbelievers about election. He's telling the church.
Mm-hmm.
He's like, hey, this should humble you. You know, like, it's not because of anything you've done. God's the one who saves. And so I think, I wouldn't necessarily take a Jew's, although Rabbi Gross, I'll show the jealousy bit too, just cause we have the whole religion envy thing. But, I definitely wouldn't take him to chapter 11 right away,
yeah.
But that's a good question.
Well, I guess I was like, cause I've heard people, like, you know, say things like, well, you know, why does God allow people who, like, never hear about,
Jesus or something like, I mean, just mm-hmm. like in general. And I guess the only like answer.
That's what they always go
yeah.
to.
Yeah. So
know?
It's like.
You know, the innocent native.
Yeah. So it's yeah. like, yeah, like, you know, someone in the Amazon.
Right.
Like
yeah. Right.
And so I'm like, the only like explanation that I can think of is like, well, it's part of God's plan. So I feel like I don't have a better answer of their like, how does this illustrate, you know? I don't know. So I was like, maybe this is a little related to that, but.
Yeah, and I mean, on that note, too, I mean, there's in things that Paul's already said in Romans, like in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, where he talks about how everyone's without excuse
mm-hmm.
because God reveals himself through creation and through our consciences, and he never will, he'll never judge us an iota beyond what we know, and yet he's given us a full revelation of who he is and what he's done through Christ, which is in chapter 10 why he says, therefore, how are they going to hear unless we go tell them? And so that's an injunction to us to go and to make disciples and to spread the word. So I think he speaks to that in various ways and elsewhere in the book. But
then again, they are coming here too.
Yeah, they're coming here too.
And many so Afghanis,
the onus is on us. Yeah,
they have never heard about Jesus,
and it's yeah. up to us to tell them.
I know a missionary that has gone all over Africa. And he's told me that they've gone into some tribes of people, and they, when they tell them about Jesus, they'll say, oh, that's
who
we've been
is.
Worshiping. We didn't know his name, but that's yeah. who we've been worshiping. Mm-hmm. So Jesus had already gone in,
yeah.
but they didn't know, you know, have all the details.
Don Richardson, right. Eternity in Their Hearts, he writes about that. Yeah. Right. Well, Katie, what were you going to...
So, I mean, I just think when you read this whole Bible, over and over and over, it says steadfast. God is a God of steadfast love. Steadfast. I mean, it's in this in every book of this Bible, more than once. And so, if you really believe that He's a God of steadfast love, then He cannot do anything that isn't love. And so, I just think you have to trust in His character. It boils down to trusting in the character of a God who has steadfast love for us and for the world.
And He shows that character, and He shows His steadfast love manifestly and perfectly through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Who hangs on the cross for us and says, I mean, His posture is, come to me. Come. And so, and we have the privilege of sharing that with the world. So, and,
it's a great story to tell, the cross. Mm-hmm. And the thief.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
And who becomes a, will I be with you? And Jesus says, yes, I promise you, you'll be right there with me. So
yeah.
anybody can be right there with
him. Mm-hmm.
It feels like that's true. Because like in my case, I feel like I had been told about Christ many times, mm-hmm. but I didn't hear it until Christ came and found me where mm-hmm. I was, mm-hmm. right? And so like you're saying, mm-hmm. there's a way to come to that Christ consciousness, to that knowing that it's almost like it permeates the very nature of our existence.
Mm-hmm.
So you could be on some island and not know the name for it, not
right.
know the same name that I have for it.
Yeah.
But it is as if we can come to Christ
mm-hmm.
through like a
yes.
proper,
well,
through
can,
earnestly
he
seeking.
Can,
and
know,
he can come to us.
He
yeah.
can
right,
come
right.
to us
he
anyway
able
he
to,
wants. Anyway
right.
he
to
wants.
Reach us.
He's
right.
coming to Muslims right
and
now.
He does.
Appearing to them through dreams.
Right. And then when
dreams.
When Christ did come to me, I was like, what is coming to me? Oh, it's Christ.
Yeah.
Like, and I, it was like I had to figure that out. Like, I'm so dumb, but like the long
no,
way around. Because, you know, because, yeah. So I think you're exactly right. That you can sort of know when Christ comes to you, Christ can find you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
oh, thank God. If he couldn't, then we'd all be dead
and
in our
sins.
And
he finds
yeah.
us in different ways. And I think you could tell, we can tell people that aren't believers, we can say to them, which this chapter has said, that unless God comes and enables us to have faith and believe
mm-hmm.
in Christ
mm-hmm.
and believe in a God who loves us, unless he opens our eyes, we won't be able to believe. And so if you really want to believe who God is,
mm-hmm.
if you really want to believe truth, then start asking God to reveal himself to you.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think
that
would
be
something
that
really
not just how he reaches people here, but the fact that he literally passed through the heavens to come after us and to reveal himself to us and to live among us. And he continues to act that way. He's the missionary God. So like where he says, he condenses it into one little phrase, right? Where he says, just as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you, right? Christ in us, we are propelled out, whether it's across the street or around the world.
Yeah,
that's how God moves.
Taking Jesus to people, whether we know.
And unless he penetrates our darkness in our hearts and our eyes and our ears, we'll never know him. But he does.
Sorry, Pastor. And prayer. And prayer too. I've never had anybody refuse a prayer.
Right.
If somebody is curious about Jesus.
And even if they do, you can still pray for them. That's the beautiful thing about prayer, right? It's prayer's like the commando operation. Just go walk your street and just pray for your neighbors. They're behind the door sleeping in the morning. Pray for them, man. You're getting them. When you pray for out loud for someone.
They pray for you and they think, oh, well, she's going to pray at home. You know? But then you stop everything and you do it in the elevator or in a lobby somewhere, parking lot. I'm telling you, it touches me, but it touches them.
Yeah.
So
definitely.
Don't be bold. Pray for boldness.
That's good.
No, that's good. It's just, that's something that I think about. And
she is bold. She's been going to Herman Park and bringing people to Christ.
Yeah, y'all are some of the boldest. We got some bold people here.
Yeah, that's something that I think about. I mean, specifically with my family, a lot of them are atheists. So a lot of them, you know, they're always talking about how they're atheists because they believe God is evil and harsh and mean, and it's like how can I see in these stories that seem harsh, the goodness of God in it and the good things that God is trying to illustrate. And all that is super helpful.
So Pastor Taylor just suggested a book, Confession of a Former French
Atheist. Yes, ma'am.
So I just got the book.
It's really good.
Be interesting to see.
It's super super good. Really, really good. The first half of the book, he tells his own story, which is just, it's his story, so it's just, he sucks you right in. It's easy to read. Then the next half of it is he ended up getting a PhD once he came to Christ at Princeton in apologetics, faith defense. And it's him working classical arguments over in his own way and presenting them, and super, super engaging and super helpful. So a lot of the arguments. So it's a really neat book.
What book is that? The Confession of a Former French Atheist.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I have it in French, if you want.
Yeah. I do want to see the French coffee. I would like that. Yeah. Well, let me close this. This is so good. We can keep talking, but I know it's late. I want to be able to. I know Sarah's got high school tomorrow. Lord, thank you so much for this crew. What a blessing that you brought every single person that you want here. And we bless those that, like Andrew and Jordan, that couldn't make it, that are normally here, Lord. And we just thank you for the privilege of your word. And It is. I mean, as sort of Priya's question sort of highlights, I mean, it's this chapter, it's a toughie, and it's a beautiful, amazing chapter telling us about your amazing plan for the salvation of Jew and Gentile through your son, Jesus Christ, and your great love. And it is inscrutable. Who can know your ways? If we could totally understand, then you wouldn't be God. But I thank you that we can truly apprehend, your ways and know you truly through Jesus Christ, who is the full and perfect revelation of your heart, of exactly who you are and how much you love us and what you've done to save us. So we bless you. I pray that we would go out from here rejoicing, humbled, and really going after folks, proclaiming the gospel with great joy to them and with sensitivity and lots of listening and intelligence and prayer, full of your spirit. We bless you. We love you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.